Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
As we begin this season of Thanksgiving, special Thanksgiving, celebrating all that God has done, anticipating what He will do. And I'd like to invite you and ask you to keep Tony, particularly in your prayers. You know, it's amazing how much progress that he has made. I don't know how much of the details that you know, but we were just talking and reminiscing about the fact that God goes before us. You know, it was only a month ago when there was a real concern about where Tony would be spending his time in rehabilitation. And we had all kinds of wild ideas because of the needs and the availability of rooms here in Fresno. They were talking about sending him to Van Nuys, California. Well, you can imagine the logistical complications that would have meant. But now, a month later, you see, what we've seen is that God has gone before us. A bed was opened up on the sixth floor of the Leon Peters Rehabilitation Center, and Tony was available for that. And then the special dialysis unit, which was also going to be a problem a month ago, has turned out now to be no problem. So I point that out as something not only to give God thanks for, but as a symbol, maybe, a story about what God is doing in our time, the likes of which, if we knew, we would be absolutely amazed. And so I ask you to keep that in your minds this holiday season as you contemplate what it is we are to be truly thankful for. Okay, now having said that, I want to tell you that preparing a sermon is a little like sitting down to Thanksgiving dinner. There's always the temptation to overindulge. And a pastor always has to be on his guard lest he take more than he can deal with. And that's been the case in the book of Ephesians. So we're not going to look at verse 15 through 33. We're going to start at verse 22, chapter 5, verse 22. We're going to start on through verse 33 because the amount of information in chapter 5 as it flows into the beginning of chapter 6 is so much. It would take a month just to deal with the data and all of the important things that are being said by Paul to us in those verses. So we can't do that today. And I've changed the title, or that is to say, I've chosen this title, The Body Life, which might appear a bit strange. Because this passage talks about marriage. In fact, it's well known to us. We've heard it, I'm sure, in many contexts. And undoubtedly, as we read the text, we're going to be asking ourselves in the back of our mind, what does this have to do with everything that we have talked about up until this time? And that will be my task, to try to communicate to you and to convince you that, in fact, it's very relevant. Now, as a context, let me lay out this circumstance that Paul is dealing with in Ephesians and the church that he is addressing, the Ephesian church. As I mentioned to you time before, Ephesus was a rather raucous place. I mean, it was the antithesis of everything virtually Christianity stood for, and Judaism as well. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the Great Mother Cult. The Great Mother Cult was a feminist movement of its day. And its major tenets reversed almost everything that was fundamental to the patriarchy that we have coming out of Judaism. And you can imagine that people who are coming into the church and being exposed to this new way of teaching and passionate about their own life experience, what may have happened in terms of some of the conversations there. Not only that, we recognize that in verse 14 of chapter 4, verse 14, the imperative that God says we should not be, or the Ephesians should not follow the way of the Gentiles. In other words, the people living in Ephesus, Gentiles predominantly, it was not a Jewish place to speak of at all, had a lifestyle that was itself a peculiar matter given the teachings of Christianity, or maybe I should say the teachings of Christianity were going to seem to the people to be rather unusual, if not overly restrictive. The temple of Artemis was there, and it was a temple devoted to the worship of Artemis, of which cultic prostitution was a part of that. But mostly it was a community and a upscale society that was out of control. Ephesus was a place that many Romans went for holiday or extended holiday. Many of the people who lived in Rome had villas in Ephesus. You know, it's a gorgeous place on the western coast of Asia, not far from the water. And it was just one of those locations where people could go and kick back and really enjoy themselves in more ways than one. All of this provided then the backdrop or establishes the context in which Paul is writing. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by telling them that God is in the process of doing something quite unusual. He's creating a whole new society, a society that is to resemble what God had in mind at the very beginning before the fall, back in Genesis. And so what God is doing is, through Paul, is that Paul is telling these people throughout chapter 4 on what it looks like, what this new society means. Now, I've taken the liberty to change that just a bit to say that the focus here on chapter 4 on that we've looked at in the last few weeks has been about this thing called the body of Christ. The body of Christ used elsewhere in the writings of Paul speak about the church. And as I told you from the very beginning when we started this study, I'm particularly concerned about the church. And these concerns, some of them, are what led me to leave the business world and pursue the pastoral ministry preaching. The circumstances in Ephesus are such that there's a sharp contrast laid out between the Gentile world, or we should say non-believing world. We could say the world of secularization as we know it today in our culture is very, very similar to what Paul was dealing with the Gentiles, and that Paul wants to explain to us what it means to become people of the body of Christ. And I started this conversation back way when we were looking at the book of Romans. And the book of Romans talks about, in chapter 12, presenting yourselves as living sacrifices. And that's where we really got our start. The question was, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? We've heard that said a lot. But in my experience, even as an adult, I've been amazed at how few people really know or understand what that means. But all of that aside, we all want to be faithful. We all want to be devoted to God. We all want to be successful in our Christian walk. So the question is, what is a living sacrifice, and what does it say to us, and how do the scriptures inform us about what it is we need to do? And I explained to you that one of the things that we needed to do was be healed. You see, the understanding is that when we come to Christ, we come to Christ and we receive Christ and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, but we're still broken. We're still unsuitable to be used in God's work. And so there has to be a process that we go by so that we can be used by Christ and used by God in His service. And we find this conversation about what that means in the book of Ephesians, and then we switched over. And so I've been trying to tell you that the body of Christ is talked about by Paul in metaphorical terms as the body of Christ. And he uses this metaphor on more than one occasion when he talks about and describes the church, that the church is actually Christ's body. All of the limbs and all of the joints fused together to become one body, and that's Christ. And we make up that body. And so in order for us to be, in order for the body to be healthy, every member coming into it must be healed, must be nurtured, must be cared for, must be prepared in order to be a servant of the Lord. And so we get to that chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul talks about be imitators of God or Christ. And the idea that Christ is the perfect model that we're to emulate. That having been the case, we come up against this text today that might seem a bit out of place. Let's take a look at it. If you have your own Bibles, you can open them to chapter 5, verse 22. And if you don't, you can follow along as I read. Please stand. We're looking for verse 22. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay. That's right. We're interrupting the paragraph. We're interrupting the subject. And it's verse 22 starts in this rather peculiar way. Wives, excuse me, maybe I'm the one who's lost here. Let's move it back to verse 20. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. This idea of submitting to Christ becomes the fundamental subject that Paul wants to talk about. And so he transitions or segues from this general proposition to the life of married people, husbands and wives. And he says, wives, in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. You know, I would just take a time out here and tell you that this is the text that I most always use if I'm doing a wedding. And I got to tell you that you have to be extremely careful if you're doing a wedding in California to use this text. There's a lot of resistance to this idea of wives submitting, but we'll get to that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or without wrinkle, any such thing that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You may be seated. Now, when Paul writes this, it's not as though he changes subjects completely. He moves from the ethics of what it means to being a living sacrifice. But he finds in the marriage relationship something that's absolutely central and germane to body life. If I were going to explain it by using the language of nuclear science, I would say that the husband and wife represent the core, nuclear core of an atom. The husband and wife are the proton, as it were, and neutron of that atom. And so it's logical for Paul to start, or Paul to go to this point based on what he said up till now, for the people to understand that they can't indulge in temple worship and come to church and pretend as though nothing significant has happened. Everything about the culture, which is surrounded and heavily influenced by the worship of Artemis at the temple, is of concern to Paul. And the reason is because Paul has already said in chapter 5, verse 1, I want you to be imitators of Christ, walk in love. You see, the problem that we have, that Paul is dealing with here, is that when he talks about the idea of being a living a sacrifice and how important it is to be equipped to be healed in order for your life to emulate that of Jesus Christ as a life of love for neighbor as well as God, he chooses this particular metaphor and this particular comparison of a husband and wife and their love for one another as a way of explaining what he's dealing with here. Ladies, I'll have you notice that women are asked to submit once to their husbands. How many times are the husbands asked to love their wives? Rhetorical question. Four times, yes? Three times. In other words, this passage of Scripture, if you look at it carefully enough, you'll begin to realize that this is far more about what the obligation is on the husband than what it is on the wife. The wife is to submit to her husband, but as the text goes on, Paul lays out all of the reasons why a husband should love his wife, predominantly the reason being that Christ loved the church. That's the motive and the imperative behind it. You know, we've talked about male leadership in the home. We've talked about headship. We've talked about the husband being the head of the family. And boy, we've come up with some real doozies as what that all means. But by and large, we've missed the mark. The Scripture has an idea of what the husband should be in terms of head of the family as a person who is there to protect and facilitate not only the survival and the growth, but the development of that family, beginning with the wife. The other thing that we have to realize is that when we study the word submit, we've got to come to terms with the fact that our role in life do not determine our worth. You know, at home, I am known as father, grandfather, and brother and sister, so on and so forth. But at the church, I'm known as Pastor Steve. I switch roles, but I'm the same person. And so when the text says to the wife to submit to her husband, he has something there in mind about submitting that is far afield of what we've come to understand today. And we've got to make sure we understand correctly what Paul has in mind. Besides, if you think about it, you realize that the wife is the body of Christ, the metaphor. The wife is the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is part of the body. So when we talk about this whole idea of marriage as being a nuclear core, of the atom. What we mean is that in the equipping process, in this sphere, in this new society, in this sphere of social order that God is creating, God is telling the people there that unlike what you're being told at the temple worships and the temple of Artemis, God has a different plan. And that plan there has the objective of helping people become true lovers of God. Now, you don't read the Greek, I don't think, but in the Greek text, the original text from which we study, we learn that the word that Paul uses is a word very different that is common, was common in his day. And that word is agape love. Now, among other things, we could spend a whole week talking about the nuances and the peculiar nature of the word agape, but the long and the short of it is that where the Greeks spoke almost exclusively of love in by using the word philia, Paul says, no, God's great new society is preaching and teaching a different concept of love. And the difference between the two is that agape love is self-serving, not self-possessing. God's love requires, in this particular instance, that the husband love unconditionally his wife. Notice how early on in the text, when Paul starts talking about husbands loving their wives, that he does so by describing how it is this love is the same as that of Christ, and what Christ demonstrated when he lived his life on this earth. You see, he gave himself up for the church. He lived his life and gave himself up for the life of the church so that the church, and we've got to understand that a lot of the metaphor here is referring to events that have taken place, for instance, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water. What Paul is talking about is the baptism of its individual members and parts. Baptism was the sanctification process, and the washing of the water, the symbol or metaphor, identifying the fact that the body of Christ or individuals making up for the body of Christ have been set aside, right? And then he goes on to say, with word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. The whole idea of love as described by Paul for the husband is for the husband to become the head of the house in terms of being a facilitator and enabler of helping his wife become the person that God has chosen her to be. Now, you can understand the reciprocal implications. See, the idea in Paul's mind is if the wife is being successful at the change in this new society, of submitting to her husband, then her husband will benefit in terms of his leadership and the imperatives that have been given to him and what his life should be. And then he goes on to say about the fact that husbands should love their wives as their own body. We get into metaphorical language because of what the temple and worship of Artemis is teaching people and what the implications are. And the idea of the body of being used in any unrestricted activity is problematic. You know, it's very difficult to go to the temple and to participate in the worship there and then come home and be a father and a husband to the family that you have under your care, yes? And so it is, Paul makes it very clear that the love of Jesus Christ becomes the model and becomes the epicenter of what it is the equipping process is about. I might say it a little bit differently or reframe it. The new society, that is, what we call the church, the body of Christ, that place where people who want to become living sacrifices go and participate in and are connected to through the equipping process, are being healed from the inability they have and possess in loving themselves and loving other people. You understand that? So at the core of this, I'm really singling it down. But, I mean, being more specific, the thing about the body of Jesus Christ is the body of Jesus Christ has to be the center location where people, and children particularly at an early age, are taught how to love themselves and how to begin to love and appreciate and care for one another. Yes? I said to you before that the operating principle of the sphere of this new society, as I'm referring to it, is the fact that assimilation is a force that is at work. You come, you participate in a place and live with people like that long enough, you start to become like them, yes? Have you heard it said sometimes about people who've lived their lives for, say, 50 years or more, they begin to look like one another? Well, Paul is only talking about behavior that's similar, right? And so, anyway, this whole idea of women called to be submissive will only make sense if you understand that behind that imperative is the one that is given to the husband. Three times, love your wife. Three times, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's the model. And that's what we need to be teaching our children. And that's what we need to be working on in our own lives so that we become advocates for the world that is lost rather than adversaries. See, this is one of the big problems of the church today. When the church goes out into the world, the church has a tendency, because of its moral focus and moral obsession, I might say, of becoming adversaries rather than being advocates to the people for on behalf of their relationship with God. And so to be equipped and to become a living sacrifice, you need a lot of work and training on how to become a person who can be an advocate for those who are lost and seeking to be found. This ends the 8 weeks I think I've spent on this subject. I hope it's been helpful to you and informative. Next week, we will start the Advent season, where we'll have our first sermon on Advent from Matthew. And I ask and pray that if you may, to pray that this idea of Christ, the church, the great new society, where Christ is the prototype and we are the ones who are called to become like him, so that we might become more and more effective in the world outside there, will be your focus and be your objective in terms of your prayers and your anticipation for what God will do here at Hanford Church. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask and pray. May your Spirit strengthen us and guide us and give us wisdom and the ability to achieve that which you've set before us. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I came here after Tony's heart attack and began a series about personal faith and how that personal faith translates into church life, or what church life looks like when we look at it carefully as described in the scriptures. But we're coming to an end. In fact, today is the last sermon. Don't applaud. Unless you're thanking the Lord that we made it this far. I hope you're not like the captain who told his crew, airplane crew, that he had good news and bad news. The bad news was they weren't sure where they were going, but wherever it was, they were making good time. No, not at all. God is doing a work in our times, the likes of which, if we knew, we would be amazed. And I think that I'd like to say the idea of knowing is not just enough, but believing. Believing that, in fact, God is going before us and doing things in our life that are amazing. And the ability to see that, or the ability to discern the fact that God is alive and well and at work and very busy, is a real blessing. It's taken a long time for me to get to the point where I can really begin to see and realize the fact that disasters are not always what they appear to us emotionally to be. You know, if you were to ask me, what is my Thanksgiving, or what am I thankful for this Thanksgiving, I would say to you that my thanks is that I can be here with you, and that I can observe and see how God is at work in this congregation. It's a blessing to be able to see God and move and do things in people's lives that they themselves don't expect. Let's take Tony, for instance. You know, it was just a month ago, if I recall, that there was a big question about what to do about his recovery, his rehabilitation. Thank you. Now, things were difficult. The family was told there was no beds available in Fresno, and the demand was such that it was going to be difficult to keep Tony in a location fairly near Hanford. They were talking about maybe Modesto. I think the last word was Van Nuys. And, you know, I think secretly our eyes rolled when we heard that, thinking, how's that going to work for the family, you know, so on and so forth. And then there was the dialysis problem. There was a period of time there where, you know, there was a question whether or not Tony was going to ever recover his kidneys so that dialysis would be a thing of the past, you know. Well, all of a sudden, a month later, what do we know? We know that Tony got a bed at the Peters at the hospital there, right? And what about the kidneys? What's the latest on the kidneys? Now, did I make my point or what? You see, it's being able to not be overwhelmed by the disaster when it happens, but to begin to ask yourself a different set of questions. What's God doing here? What's going on? See, we can always assume from the very beginning that God loves us and God is at work in our life for our benefit. Unfortunately, I meet so many people today who think just the opposite. You know, that he's the one you run from, you hide from. But that's not the case. And you know something? The scriptures are all about, especially the New Testament, the scriptures are all about a story of incredible love to help us understand exactly what God has done, the lengths that he's gone to, so that his love might be communicated to each one of you. You know, it started in Genesis. About 3,500 years ago, we surmise, when the garden incident didn't turn out the way everybody, I suppose, hoped it would have. Adam and Eve were married and they would live happily ever after. The fourth chapter proves that the brothers didn't know that. And yet, all these years later, God is still at work trying to demonstrate and show that his love for us is everlasting. And so anyway, that's a little longer introduction that I plan to take. Nevertheless, I'm thankful because I get to be in a place where God is doing some amazing things. And I invite you to look at what goes on here in anticipation of what is going to follow. Okay, having said that, the text today is from Ephesians. But before we get to that, I want to talk just a bit about the context. I want you to understand at the risk of nauseam that Ephesus was a raucous place. Well, maybe not so much raucous, but it was a culture and a lifestyle completely different than what Paul had in mind. You know, the book of Ephesians has often been described as a book about God's new society because the book of Ephesians is almost all about the body of Christ, the church, its members, and Christ as its head. And so early on, we didn't start there, that is to say chapters 1, 2, and 3. We didn't start early on, but had we done so, we would have found out that Paul really has in mind the life of the church, the members that make up that life, and what's going on and how it is that they are to live a life and learn to live a life or assimilate into a community where Christ is number one, and he's Lord. Okay? We started in chapter 4. And if you recall, the very first verses told the people in Ephesus that Paul wanted them to be worthy of the call to which they had been called. And we went on to understand that that worthiness, being worthy, was accepting, in fact, the role and the resources that God had provided so that in the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, that is to say, the process that people would go through so that they would be prepared for, to do God's work outside in the world, the equipping ministry, that they would be worthy of that. They would commit themselves to it, and they would take seriously the need and avail themselves to the help. We also later discover in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says to the people, okay, now that you have been equipped, I'm paraphrasing, of course, now that you've been equipped, be imitators of Christ or God. Now, this idea of being imitators of Christ or God, he goes on to explain, is like taking off a suit of clothes, the old clothing that represents our old lifestyle. See, that's the one that he talks about in chapter 4 when he says, don't be like the Gentile people. You've got to get out of that lifestyle. You've got to leave that way of living and put on a new suit of clothing, and that of Christ. And that process, we're using metaphors here, and I don't want you to get lost in the process. But all of that language is talking about the process of equipping. Equipping is taking off the old self and putting on the new self. And you know what? It's not easy. And it can be painful at times. But to be worthy of this call means that we've got to make the sacrifices necessary in order for us to become living sacrifices. Remember, that's the real goal for each individual person in Christ. They become a living sacrifice. Become a person that Jesus Christ can use out in the community where there is a contagious presence and people want to know why you're different and why you choose and make choices that are so different from the rest of the people around you. All of this, Paul says, is important in order for the process of equipping to run its course. Now he comes today, or I should say, now we come to a text of material that might seem a bit strange and oddly located. In certain places, the Germans used to call it the Hausenfeld or the house rules, the husband and wife, children, and then slaves. But I want to suggest to you that this particular part that deals with husbands and wives is of particular importance. Let's start by looking at verse 21 instead of 15. Can we get 21 up on the screen? All right. Now, you'll notice here in this particular translation and text, submitting to one another is part of a running sentence that begins a little earlier, right? And that's why we should be using the evangelical standard version, or the English standard version, rather. It says quite succinctly, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it stands alone. And I tell you what, the problem that theologians have is that the language and the writing of the text is a bit awkward. On the one hand, it grammatically belongs to the preceding paragraph, but structurally and textually, it is a part of the paragraph that's going to follow. And that paragraph that follows says, wives, you're going to love this, women. The next slide, please. Wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. This is a rather awkward kind of affair, right? On the one hand, the wife is a metaphor. The wife is both a literal example, but also a metaphor representing the body of Jesus Christ. And who's the head of the body of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. So when you start looking at these metaphors, you can become easily confused about what's in fact the point. But the point begins in verse 21 with the imperative that all of the people in this new society that God is creating in the body of Christ, submission to one another or submitting to one another is a core principle of both order and of functionality. But it doesn't stop there. Excuse me here. Verse 25, Paul turns his attention from the wife's responsibility in a marriage relationship to submit to her husband, and now he turns to the husband. And notice what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. You got to understand that that's two meanings to this text here. There's the whole idea of submitting is predicated on the love that becomes the motivator. The motivator for submitting, and the model for this love is who? Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul uses the metaphor of the body once again to make his point. He loved the church in order to sanctify her and to wash her clean. He's talking about baptism here. Each of the individual members of that body baptized and cleansed from sin. But all of it with the idea that he can present her complete without blemishes. So now all of a sudden you look back on the idea of the wives submitting to their husbands, and it begins to make a little bit of sense. I mean, who's the wife who wouldn't want to submit to her husband, or a husband particularly, who loves her like Christ loved the church. Again, a rhetorical circumstance, foregone conclusion. Of course a woman would be willing to submit to a husband who loved her like Christ loved the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves the wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wives see that she respects her husband. That ends the reading of the text for this morning. I'm sorry I didn't have you stand. I'm having a little bit of difficulty reading my text, which is small print, and the light is kind of dim, so you have to bear with me a bit. Old age. I want to suggest to you that the marriage and the reference to marriage and a conversation about the relationship between a man or a woman is extremely important in terms of understanding the church. Or I could just flip that on its side and say, to understand the church and what goes on in the equipping process, you've got to understand what lies at the core. You know, if we were using scientific language, we would say that the husband and the wife represent the nuclear core of an atom. They're the proton and the neutron. And for them, the function, for the atom to function correctly, the proton and the neutron must do its work, right? And the work is, on the one hand, the wife submits, and on the other hand, the husband loves. Actually, I want to reverse that and say it's probably because of the love of the husband for the wife in such a way that she's certainly willing to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And this is the glue, this is the glue that holds the body of Christ together. And this is what lies at the heart of equipping. If you were to ask me what is the most important thing about the equipping process in the body of Jesus Christ, I would tell you that it's helping each of the people in that body to learn how to love. Now, in the Greek world, the common word for love almost throughout the cultural writings in that is the word philia, which is the word from which we get Philadelphia, or brotherly love. Now, brotherly love is a great word, it's just a little weak. It has its limits. And what Paul does is Paul stands the whole thing on its head because he doesn't use the word philia here. He uses the word agape. I don't have time to go into all of the specifics or the nuances that are associated with the word agape, but let me say, it has one characteristic that stands out from from all of the other words that the Greek people knew about love. And that is, it was unconditional, self-giving, self-surrendering, which is a bit more than the Greeks were prepared to do in life. And so when Paul talks about love, husbands, love your wife, he's talking about a kind of love that would put everybody else on notice. Fascination, interest, romanticism, all of these things are interesting, and the other people in the world know what's going on, especially in Ephesus, where you have the Temple of Artemis, where at the heart of the worship of that temple is cultic prostitution. Everybody knows about that. But for somebody to step in and change the whole idea of love to self-giving, self-surrendering, that's throwing a curveball in the whole equation. So, equipping. You know, we started out way back when talking about becoming a living sacrifice. Can you remember that? Rhetorical question. We started talking about what does it mean? And we were told right on the heels that it means to have our minds transformed. That we are not to conform to the image of this world, that image being the lifestyle that's so common to the non-believing person. And by time we get to Ephesus, or to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we're talking about this process of equipping, which God goes on to say is the process of becoming like Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, you recall it? Be imitators of Christ, of God. And he goes on to describe being an imitator of Christ with the metaphorical language of clothing and changing clothes. You take off the old set of clothes, which is that old way of life, which we have reference to in chapter 12 of Romans, where it says, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now he wants us to put on a new set of clothes. Put on Christ. This is the new life. And it's a process. And I've told you more and more, I've told you over and over again that this is the equipping process. And it's a process where people assimilate, probably more than anything else, a lifestyle that's being lived by a community, in this particular case, the great new society that Paul speaks about. It's a lifestyle that is endemic to the way in which the people live their life in this sphere of influence, so that when the people are mature, they go out into the world and they become this contagious presence that I've talked about. Now, this is my understanding of what it means to be a devoted follower of Christ and how the church is to enable that. I don't know why. I cannot answer the question unequivocally why the church lost its focus. lot of reasons, not the least of which is the one reason that the people who are being called to be worthy of the calling aren't so sure they're wanting to participate. It's a hard process. If you're in a recovery group, if you're in a recovery group, then you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking, when I say if you're in a recovery group, I mean if you're in the word escapes me, I'm sorry, but if you're like AA, yes, you know. If you're in one of these types of groups, you know that it's not a cakewalk. It has its challenges. But, of course, the motivation is that the outcome outweighs the challenge. And so you persevere. And this is what's going on in Paul's mind here. Don't be like the Gentiles. Put on the new suit of clothing that is Christ and continue this process of having your life transformed and changed. It's my prayer. I'm not your pastor, nor am I leader in any way of this church, but it is my prayer that those of you who have found the study here of both Romans and Ephesians to be helpful, that you continue to pray that something like this take place. It's happening in small pockets in various places across the country. Unfortunately, it's a real challenge. And people shouldn't enter into it with any misgivings. But my prayer to you is that God might reveal to you his will and give you the strength to walk in it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. Lord, thank you for your word and for the power of that word to inform and to change us. Yes, we know and we have heard time and again that you're doing a work in our life, the likes of which if we knew we'd be amazed. But there are times when we become so bogged down in the resistance of living this life that those words are lost on us. Thank you for what you're doing in Tony's life. And I pray, Lord, that he might be a model and a remembrance that you're doing a work in our lives that is very profound and very bold. Thank you for these people and for the work that you've called them to. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. And Pastor Steve will be back next week. So, and now, if you'd please stand for our closing praise song.